We took a 1 week break, and we'll get back to it, our walk through the seven churches in the Revelation. And these are Jesus' last words. So if you're just jumping in, I met someone last week here for the first time. We're walking through these seven churches, highlighting that when Jesus speaks to these churches, he's speaking not just to them, but to us. Like if we were to find Jesus' final words, not just in Scripture, because we understand, as the disciples did, that these are the words of God. But when we look explicitly at those things that Jesus said, what you find here in chapters 2 and 3 is his word to the church. Because there are seven, there's this comprehensive nature to the presentation here. Remember that. As we walk through it, I'll remind you again of it today. Because it's encouraging and it's challenging. And they all end with hope. This church we're going to look at today is all about hope. They walk through, he walks through things that he's aware of them. He introduces himself. Look at me. I kind of challenge you. It'd be fun if you could remember. It's not that hard. We remember a lot of things in our life. Remember Jesus' description of himself to these seven churches. It's pertinent. It relates to what he's going to say about them. Look at me. This is who I am. Now let me say something about you. And there's this accumulation, this cumulative effect of his person that we see as he describes himself through the course of these seven. These are real churches in a real place and he's reminding them who he is. And there's always this tension between, I'll say this again, the visible church and the true church. Not the visible, those who hang with the church, the body of Christ. Not all who are among us. You could say this of all seven of these, and you could say this of us. And every church assembly, not all who are there are necessarily his. His is the true church. Those who have the Spirit of Christ in them are the true church, part of the church. So you have this corporate feel that moves down in these letters to a very personal one. Do you see him? And when I say you, I don't mean y'all. I mean you. Do you see him? Do you hear him? It gets very singular at the close of these. Today's letter is very singular and very personal. Do you hear what he says to the churches? The one who hears, let him who hears what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he points to hope. This is Jesus kind of reflecting on these things. So we see the first century church. We see us. Here we are on the front end of the 21st century. How many more centuries we're going to accumulate on this earth? I don't know. This letter speaks to that time. And then, of course, I think you say, I see the history of the Christian church in general. That's the meaning of the seven, the symbolic wholeness, where Ephesus has this very distinctive feel of the apostolic church. They who knew who the apostles were. He says that. They were safeguarding doctrine. He says that. But they lost the way they loved at first. He says that. That's what happens when you safeguard your doctrine to the point where this matters and people don't. You must have both of those. The Word of God matters and people matter. People matter. For God so loved people that he gave his one and only Son. You can't diminish your love in the context of this. So here we go. Join me in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at the second church that he speaks to there in chapter 3. This is the sixth church, Philadelphia. Now, these are real churches. If you were to go to Turkey today, you would find the ruins of these churches, some of them in the midst of more modern cities, some of them off the beaten path, and not much is around them. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Sardis. It kind of starts there on that western coast of Turkey, goes up north, up in this sense, to Pergamos, and then Thyatira, then Sardis, today Philadelphia, about 30 miles, plus or minus, from Sardis, southeast. This is a real church in a real place that existed in the first century. Now, Philadelphia was not a relatively famous place. The term means brotherly love. There's some significance to that in the midst of this letter. The church of Philadelphia was small. Philadelphia wasn't that big. Some of the secular writers during the time and shortly thereafter refer to it as, one author calls it, the Little Athens. How do you like Little Athens? He refers to Philadelphia. They had plenty of temples like Athens to many gods, though they weren't major in the sense of big temples. You wouldn't travel far to go to that temple. They were on a crossroads that kind of divided, in a sense, a bit of the east to the west. They were fairly far east. Remember, Greco-Roman culture is considered west. That side of the map. The most famous thing known about Philadelphia was it was prone to earthquakes. How would you like to be known? What do you know about, if I say, what do you know about San Francisco? Earthquakes. Well, you know, you might say something else, but earthquakes should be in the list. First century geographer called it the earthquake city. It was known to be rattled and rumbled and shaken and destroyed often. It set right, still does, on a major fault, tectonic fault, in the land there. In 17 AD, meaning when Jesus was about 17 years old, in the year of our Lord, a major earthquake hit right under, in essence, Philadelphia, wiped the place out. And a good chunk of Sardis as well. Emperor Tiberius was so moved, in a sense, he eased off on the taxes and helped to pay to rebuild Philadelphia, only to be later destroyed again by another earthquake about 20 years later or so. When we look at the ruins, there's not a whole lot of ruins left. Primarily because of that. The ruins you'll find in Philadelphia are like this. If you were to build something that was going to hold a structure in Philadelphia, you better make the pillars big and thick and robust, because it wasn't going to last. This is the artifacts from a 600 AD-ish Byzantine church that was domed. These are the pillars. They still stand to this day because they're not columns. That's a pillar. That's significant to this church because Jesus will say something as he closes about being a pillar in my God's temple. That meant a lot to the Philadelphians of the time. Pay attention to that. In the midst of this, I want to encourage and challenge you again that what we're looking at here with these seven is oftentimes an analysis of the church. I've said this along the way. I don't know that I'll die on this hill, but man, it feels. Let me tell you today, this one feels. From Ephesus, that was apostolic, to Smyrna, which was the sacrificial suffering time, massively so, of the church, to Pergamum, that gets married to the state. Here comes Constantine. Now the church becomes overlords. The Nicolaitans, conquerors of the people. And now you have this compromising of this. And then historically, you have the Roman church come up, probably 7th century, the 600s. You really start to see what history records as the popes of the church, not just bishops or patriarchs, as they were generally known from all around, like the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. The bishop of Rome wasn't even there. He sent a couple delegates. The primacy of the Roman church you do not see early on. That was backwritten into it. I would say, watch your history carefully. The Roman church then reigns up until about the time through the Middle Ages, the medieval, and you see Sardis here, the church that has a reputation of being alive, but is really dead. It was the fame of the Reformation. Life! We got to breathe life back into a broken, corrupted, Jezebel-driven church. Idolatry. And listen, the Roman church would say, they'd look back on that era. I mean, you know, Pope John Paul II, he issued a formal apology for what the church did during that time. That was in the year 2000, I think. Bad things happened under the church. The Reformation takes place, but it's fractured and it starts to break up. And while there were great things, good things of reforming, the Word of God became known. People began to read it in their own language, but the fracturing and constant fracturing created a deadness. The Protestant church and today the Philadelphian church. All three of these last three churches before the end, Laodicea, Jesus makes a reference to his coming. Thyatira, hold fast until I come. To Sardis, I will come like a thief. A wonderfully well-known Protestant comment. Thief in the night. Philadelphia, you'll see it today, I am coming soon. Boy, there's the context of the revelation. Quickly, soon. It'll happen fast. When it happens, it'll be fast. Now, this is a church that typically is known as, in the context of history, is the Great Awakening. The deadness settled in after, not long after the Reformation. The period of the Enlightenment hits. Science, modern science, begins to take over, and what happens in the midst of the Protestant church is deism. We can calculate how the planets go. We don't need God anymore to say how the planets go. A deist. Even some of the famous founders of our country were pretty firm deists. Benjamin Franklin, a hardcore deist. Doesn't mean he hated Jesus. Thomas Jefferson, a deist. Doesn't mean he hated Jesus. He did not like the idea that Jesus was miraculous. Thomas Jefferson. So you have this loss of the spiritual, loss of the sacred, and then what historians call the Great Awakening took place. Probably late 17th century, early to mid 18th century, and you have men like John Wesley who were breathing life back into the church. George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards. I could name names that hopefully you've heard of. And there was a strong emphasis on you must be born again. They pointed again to the terror of the law. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you won't live. You must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. George Whitefield, you must have new birth. You must be born again. And out of that 18th century spills into the 19th century of the best part of the Christian church, which is an evangelical mindset. We must take this gospel to the ends of the earth because you must know Jesus. I don't want to debate free will and sovereignty and election. I don't care. I want to tell you this, that God entrusted us with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he said, take it. I'll let God figure that stuff out. Oh, I have some opinions. Our job is to take the gospel the evangelicalism exploded in a great way, a beautiful way. And you see these missionaries, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, going east to areas like India and Burma and China. Livingston, David Livingston and his wife, Livingston, for Africa, taking the gospel. That was their movement and motion, and they gave it all. Some would say in the midst of the Christian church, they haven't seen a movement like that since the apostolic church. The great missionary movements of our planet right now. Reach the lost, reach those who don't know Christ. That's what God said. It's the power of the gospel that'll make you to live and believe. Philadelphia, the church that loves people. So here we go. Now let's move into this quickly, because you could spend months studying Philadelphia, as all these others, and see what Jesus says to them. Only one of two churches that Jesus gives no negative remark to, and nobody wants to be the other one, Smyrna, because they were bleeding to death and being executed. Nobody wants to be Smyrna. Philadelphia. So here he goes. You can add up the way he reveals himself. Now 3:7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. This is his description of himself. Now pay attention, because it's significant to who they are. Find us here. Find Philadelphia, I guess. You better find us here. And then, listen to me carefully, you better find you here. That's what these letters are about. Let him who hears what the Spirit says to the churches, are you listening? It's individual. So here he goes. He describes himself. I would spend so much time here. The words of the Holy One and the True One. The Holy One and the True One. Now listen, there's an article in the Greek here. The Holy One. Ho Hageos. So it's like, you know, if you're from the state of Ohio and you refer to that little university in Columbus, you know how you say it, right? The Ohio State University. It's always fun to listen to those guys say that. Jesus says, the Holy One, the True One. The way he presents this is as if this is a sense of uniqueness here. He is the set-apart one. He's different. He's holy. He's how did he teach us to pray? Father of ours in the heavens, our Father who art in heaven, holy is the name of yours. Hallowed be thy name. The name of yours be holy. So he's the Holy One. He's different. He's truth. If you've ever studied truth theory, veritology, you'll come quickly to understand how do you define truth. And truth, the best definition, here's your 20-cent lesson, is that which corresponds to what is real. What makes something true and not a lie, it corresponds to reality. Now, the challenge is laying your hand on reality. But if I tell you my car is black, and in reality my car is black, then the statement that I just spoke to you is true. Jesus Christ is true. I am the true one. I am real. I am the one. I am. You could very much liken this to the name that God gave to Moses in the midst of the burning bush. I am. It speaks not just to his eternality, which it does, but it speaks to his existence. And before he was, there was not. I am. He is the Holy One, the True One. Look how John writes this. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, his son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from, and you can go ahead and substitute the word, lies. An idol is a lie. That's a lie. Because it's not true. It's not real. It's not a God. It's a lie. So John says, keep yourself from idols. So you have this beautiful movement of Jesus being truth, he is being holy, and then the remark that really leads us in here, who has the what? The key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. That is a statement of the reality that what he makes provision for, no one stops. I have the key. I am the door. This is an implication of the gospel moving forward with success, with sovereignty. What I open, no one will be able to shut. And what I shut, no one opens. This is God talking here. Now, the idea is that he is the key of David. He is the Messiah who would come of David. He is the door. John chapter 10. Enter through me, he says. And yet he entrusts the key and the door to mankind. He entrusted such things to the Jews. That's why Jesus would look at the Pharisees of his day and accuse them of slamming heaven's door on the faces of men. That is a potent comment that we should pay close attention to. 23:13 in Matthew. Woe to you, which is a term of sadness and frustration. Oy vey. The Yiddish, woe, not anger. You scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who would enter to go in. Oh, you want to talk about a critique? That I've given you the way to heaven. What way? Me, Jesus would say. Now, what do you do with it? I slam in the door on people's faces. They're not determining who goes to heaven and hell, but the thing that was entrusted to them, they were not faithful with. How about you? How about you? Paul would say, pray this way, right? At the same time, he writes to the church at Colossae, at the same time, pray also for us that what? God may open to us a door for the word. That's what the door was, a door for the word, an open way of entrance where he would be heard. What would be heard? His words, to declare the mystery of Christ, something that was hidden and is now revealed, on account of which I am in prison. He was in prison because of the gospel. That I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Pray that God would give us an open door, an open door. Jesus introduces himself to Philadelphia, and he says, listen, I am the one who opens, and no one shuts. And I am the one who shuts, and nobody opens. Now watch what he says to this church, because now he spills this out. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Now he takes that identity of himself and he entrusts it to them. I am the one who opens and cannot close, and I have given you this open door. Here we go. This is the gospel. This is what the apostles talked about in the context of the empowerment here, that no man, no demon, no force can stop the gospel. It's the dynamite. Remember what Paul says? It's the power, the miraculous. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the dynamite of God, the power of God that does what? The salvation of every person. It's willing to listen, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. That's what he's talking about here. This is an open door. What Jesus does cannot fail. We call this the Great Commission at the close of Matthew, and we should. It is the co-mission of Jesus and the church. Who's got it right? Go therefore and make disciples. These are verbs. Be discipling. Be discipling people of all nations, ethnics, all nations. He's talking to Jews here. They knew that this wasn't just for Israel. This was for the world. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that was a sign of having received Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And then teach them. So you're living for God, you're discipling, you're reaching the lost, and you're teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, it's interesting, we extract that out, but I would caution you to read what is immediately before and immediately after that verse. He says this, verse 18, we should never exclude it. And Jesus came to them saying, now this is after the resurrection, his last words to them as recorded by Matthew, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Look how he closes this, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine, he says. And I am with you till this age closes. What you do for him will not be stopped. That's what he says. That's what he's saying here. I have all authority in heaven and earth, and I am with you. Now go. As you go, be discipling, be baptizing, be teaching them what I taught you. And that's the midst of what he's saying. I put a door before you and no one is able to close it. And as this gospel moves forward, Jesus himself says this, and this gospel, this good news, that's the word evangelion. That's why we call ourselves evangelicals. That's the word. We're good newsers, if you want to say it like that. Are you a good newser? Or you're a snoozer? I don't know, something like that. And this gospel, this evangelical movement of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will happen. And then the end will come. Philadelphia has said, listen, I'm putting this door before you, and no one is able to shut it. We have a team right now in the Yucatan Peninsula ministering in the mouths of the Mayans. And we pray in the hearts of the Mayans too. They're fixing teeth and loving people and sharing Jesus. That's what we do. That's what Philadelphia is. That's what Philadelphia does. I know, watch, good. You're good. You have this open door. I know that you have but little power. You're not a strong church. You don't have a ton of strength. And yet you've kept my word and you have not denied my name. What makes a good church? You don't have to be a big church. You don't have to be a strong church. In fact, they weren't. But they had someone who was big, who was strong with them, who opened doors that no one would close. That's what happens when you take the gospel. It will work because he's powerful. The church is good when it keeps his word, when it keeps his name. You know how hard that is today in the States? Nobody wants this anymore. Well, not too many people. You'd rather hear what I want to tell you. You don't want to hear what I want to tell you. I promise you. You know how many churches there are that have these in the room and they don't talk from it? They have it in the room and they'll point to it every now and then, or they don't have it in the room. We had one in my house. I never opened it. We never opened it. We had one. This is the church they keep my word, they keep my name, Jesus. I couldn't help but read this article again. I read it a few years ago. It was put out by GQ. You know, you see lists, all the 21 books you got to read before you die. Gentleman's Quarterly, fairly well known. You can tell I don't read Gentleman's Quarterly often. Published an article on the 21 books you don't have to read. That you shouldn't read. Don't bother. 21 books you do not have to read. The list of the most overrated books in history. This is just a few years old now. Guess what's on the list? The Bible. And I quote, those who have read it know, it's number 12 on the list, those who have read it know that there are some good parts, but overall, it is certainly not the finest thing that man has ever produced. It is repetitive, it is self-contradictory, it is sententious, which means that it commands moral things in a way that tends to judge. It's foolish, and even at times, it's ill-intentioned. And this is the world. I'm okay with that. He's not talking to the world here. Who's he talking to? You. He's talking to the church. This is not the world. He's talking to these churches, and he says, listen, you're good. Hang on to this. You have kept my word, and you have kept my name. Jesus, John chapter 17, as he's praying to his Father shortly before the cross, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. Sanctify them, make them holy, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. That's what he's pointing here in the context of Philadelphia. One more thing that's worth noting. Behold, verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and they'll bow down before your feet. And they will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. Now, you'll have to do with this, I guess, what you see fit. But what Jesus is saying here, because they have patiently endured, do not look at this church as one that is not under active persecution. They dwelled in the midst of active antagonism. And the early persecution was from the Jews who rejected Jesus. Then it branched to the Gentiles. Then it branched now in other areas. We got an email on Friday from a missionary of ours who's in a country that I will not name, whose name I will not give you. I can't. He brought a young man, 18 years old, to Christ out of Islam. The young man was locked in his bedroom. His father found out, wouldn't let him out of the house. He manages to escape and is about ready to cross the border to go into a neighboring country, and somehow they knew about it. They confiscated his passport. Friday, we got this email. And he's commanded to go show up at the security office tomorrow. Tomorrow. Pray for him. Pray for him. Because the questions he's going to be asked, pray for him. What would you say? Jesus says, we don't fight Satan, he does. You see this here? Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. They will learn that I love you. We don't battle. The battle's his. We don't do vengeance. Vengeance is his, and we don't fight. The fight is his. We stand firm in Christ and take the gospel, and if need be, hurt or die. Philadelphia. And they were moving. You're bad. I had to put this up here just because you should know this. Nothing. Now, I don't know. There was probably some bad things about the church, but nothing that's stated here. His word, his name, his open door, their patient endurance. And he says to them, I'm coming. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on this earth. Now, this makes no sense locally in the first century. Zero. No, nobody knows what this means unless you take this as an historical evolution of the church. What does he mean, Philadelphia? Because what he's pointing to is an hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Now, what the Bible clearly teaches is there is an hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. The Bible is infinitely clear about such things. Old covenant, new covenant. He says things like this, Jeremiah 30, and then the opening of Daniel 12. Alas, Jeremiah writes, that day is so great, there's none like it. It is a time of distress for Israel, Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. That's this time of tribulation, this time of testing, this time of trial. Daniel 12:1, at that time shall arise Michael, the archangel identified in Scripture, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. This time of trouble is spoken to in Scripture can absolutely not be refuted in any way. Jesus, Matthew 24, for then, he's talking about this time, there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. That we would conclude that a time of trouble, which I would say is clearly called out here because of the context, the whole world, all who dwell on the earth, I'm coming soon, is what he's talking about here. Now, the challenge for this is for us to stand. What is he saying to this church? I'll keep you from the time, right? I'm going to keep you from this time. What a weird thought. It's not like I'm going to keep you in the time. I'm going to keep you through the time. He doesn't even say I'm going to keep you from the trouble or in the trouble. The Greek literally says ek, from, out of. I will keep you out of the time of trial that is coming on the earth, the whole earth. What in the world is that? Well, that's the removal of the church. That's the removal of Philadelphia, the true church. This is the teaching that points to what is clear in Scripture. How do you keep someone from a time? They're not there. They're not in it. They're not going through it. They're not in it. That's an accurate rendering of the original language, which is in Scripture. The 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, there's Michael, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Their souls are already in heaven. This is the resurrection of their bodies. Then we who are alive, listen to Paul, who are left will be, there's the term, harpazo. The Latin is raptiro, raptured. The English, caught up. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Then in chapter 5, he says these things. So then, don't be asleep as others sleep. Let us keep awake and be sober, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That you can die on the idea of a rapture? Absolutely. That you can die on the idea of when the rapture occurs? Be humble. Do not misinterpret my passion for a lack of humility on this. But it does seem to say to Philadelphia, I will keep you from the time that is before, out from before, that's coming on the whole world. Wow, I think that's really cool. And it fits beautifully with this historical assessment. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. He's pointing forward to the end of this book, chapters 21 and 22, which comes down from my God out of heaven and my own new name. You want to know pillars that won't stand? The ones here on this earth. You want to know a pillar that's going to stand? You with me in the New Jerusalem. You're a pillar here. And that would have resonated with the Philadelphians. Revelation 21, 22, and then a few verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then the angel showed me, this is John speaking, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, the gospel. There's an urgency to it. You must be born again. You must be. You must have the Spirit of Christ, who is your righteousness. You must look at him at some point in your life and say, you are my God, you are my Lord, and live. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's what Philadelphia did. I am coming soon. Move through the door. Go take the open door. Take the open door to others. And then I'm coming. Amen? Amen.